John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Let's be attentive to the reading of God's word. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Let us seek the Lord's blessing upon the preaching of his word. Father, we confess that your word is true, that every word, the Holy Scriptures, is God-breathed and is profitable. Father, we confess that your word is trustworthy, and that it is authoritative and it is sufficient. So, Lord, as we have read your word, we pray that as we now consider in the preaching of your word this text, that the Holy Spirit would instruct us, give us an understanding, that he would convict us of our sin, that the Spirit would point us to Christ, that we would be built up in the faith, and that we would apply these things in righteousness. O God, we pray, feed thy sheep. Lord, we do love you, and we confess these things and seek them earnestly through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We come in this passage to a very simple theme, and that is, what is the Christian's relation to the world? What is the Christian's relationship to the world? And we just sang from Psalm 143 that the foe has hounded me, my life to earth he crushed, shut in the dark as those long dead. My spirit therefore faints within me, overwhelmed. My heart in me is desolate. When we think about the world and how it weighs down upon the Christian, there's a great temptation that arises. Maybe if I just compromise with the world, that fainting will go away. Maybe if I just give in some to the temptations of the world, I can have finally comfort, and my soul will not be weary and faint. Here we're instructed in this passage in God's word that that is not the case. That Christians are to know rightly their relationship to the world. And our relationship to the world is this: that we are to not love the world. We are to love God. We are not to love the things of the world. We are to love the things of God. We are not to love the way of the world, which leads to destruction. But we are to love the way of God, which leads to everlasting life. So we will consider these things by God's grace, these three things. First, from verse 15, that love for the world is incompatible with the love for God. Verse 16, that the things of the world are incompatible with the things of God. And that in verse 17, the end of the way of the world is incompatible with the end of the way of the Lord. And so first, from verse 15, love for the world is incompatible. It cannot match. It cannot be put against and aside of. It cannot be put alongside of love for God. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. John, by the Holy Spirit inspiring this word, throughout this letter puts forward a series of tests that Christians would rightfully examine themselves and know that they are indeed in Christ and have eternal life. And these tests are threefold. There's what's called the moral test, the way you live, that we are those who love God, obey God. There is the test of love, that those who love God love the brethren, love the church. And that there is this doctrinal test that those who love God, who are in Christ, believe in God and in His Son, Jesus Christ. And here John picks up upon this theme, but in the middle of this letter, he diverts a little bit. Because he's dealing with love. He's dealing with this test of love. But he deals with it not in the sense of loving our brother, but in loving God. And that in loving God, we must hate the world. And before we go any further, we have to consider, well, what does it mean to hate the world? Well, it does not mean that we are to hate physical things when we think about our worldly vocations. We're not dualists that believe that the physical is bad and that the spiritual alone is good. God made the heavens and the earth and all that is contained therein out of nothing in the space of 6 days. And when he looked upon his creation, he saw that it was very good. And in Adam's sin, all of creation has indeed fallen into sin and under the curse of sin. But still, we do not say that God's creation is evil or bad, but rather that it is corrupted by evil and is under the curse of sin. So it does not mean that we are to hate the world in the sense that we hate physical things. We should delight in the fact that God provides for us and for our households by giving us these vocations that He has given to us. Or that God has given us a good recreation in that in our labors. That God has given us good rest. And particularly we think of the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day is a day of rest. And it is a heavenly day. And so we do not deny that these physical things. And nor do we say that when we hate the world, we are to hate the people in the world. We are to love our neighbor. We love ourselves. We are to love one another. And so we find that this is not a command to hate the particular persons in the world. Though there are enemies of God, whom we ask that the Lord would stop and silence, we pray that God would convert His enemies. And if it is not His will to convert them, that He would conquer them and overthrow them. But there is no hatred toward these particular persons, but rather it is a hatred of what is called the system of the world. And this is one of the things that John picks up on often, that there is a system of the world. That is, that the world as a system is all that is opposed to God. God is seated in heaven. Therein He has established His throne. And a system of worldliness is both physical and spiritual. There is a physical worldliness. These are the lusts of the flesh and the lusts of the eyes, the pride of life. There is a spiritual worldliness. That is the prince of the power of the air and these principalities which are opposed to God. And we are to hate these things. We are to hate that which is opposed to God. And so notice that John, as he does throughout all of this letter, puts these two categories before the Christian. Either you love God and you hate the world, or you love the world and you hate God. Every thought, every word, and every deed can be put in one of these two categories. That as we go about our lives, we see in our words, are my words loving God? Or my words expressing a love for the world? There's no in between. So we must love God and hate the world. And so we are commanded, do not love the things in the world or the things in the world. Notice that this is a command, dear Christian. This is not a suggestion. This is not a statement wherein someone says, you know, this would be a really wise idea, good idea, but it's not, it's morally neutral. No, this is a command. It is not morally neutral. We are to love God and to not love the things of the world or the world itself. And here we find the Christian's relationship to the world. In context, in verse 10 of this chapter, we're reminded that we are to love our brother. This is a theme throughout. We are reminded that we are to love God. We find the love of God that Christians are to have throughout this letter. But here we are reminded that we are to not love the world. We are not to love that which is opposed to God. And so do not love the world. Do not find comfort and solace in worldliness. Do not seek to come alongside of that which is worldly and to entertain it as if that is okay. Do not have an affection for the things of the world. Do not delight in worldliness. And what is the reason given? Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now we must confess, dear Christian, that we sin even after we have been brought to Christ and united to him through faith. And so what is being put forward here is not a covenant of works, that if we ever have loved the world, then we are surely dead in our sin. But what is being put forward here is this test of pattern, that you ought to examine yourself, that if you're finding that in your life you are loving the world, you're not putting that to death, for it is indeed a sin, and even the love of the world is in itself a sinful affection, then the love of God is not in you. Because God makes his people to produce fruit. One of the fruits that he causes us to bear, in fact, the very first fruit, is love. So we are to love God. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We see this in so many ways throughout Scripture. In our Lord's teaching in Matthew 6:24, he says, "No man can serve two masters." We know this to be true. Just by the light of nature, you can't serve two people because your loyalties are divided. Either, Jesus says, either he shall hate the one and love the other, or else he shall lean to the one and despise the other. Love the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and riches. And we cannot love the world and love God. Galatians 1:10, Paul says, "If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." He goes on to say that if I was really trying to please man, I wouldn't be hated by the world. James 4:4, James rebukes the people. He says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Consider the first commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Our catechism summarizes it in this way, that the first commandment requireth of us to know and acknowledge God as the only true God and as our God, to worship and glorify him accordingly. The commandment forbiddeth the denying of or not worshiping and glorifying the true God and as our God, giving that worship and glory to another, which is due unto him alone. The Lord Jesus says it this way, "If any man come unto me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and even his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." That is to say that because God is our God, because by his grace he is our God, we may have no other competing affections by comparison. Consider the great temptation to love the world. This is difficult. This command is difficult before us because we live in the world. We live around these things and we are constantly fighting the flesh. The flesh delights in comfort. It has a very hard time with contentment. The flesh delights in pleasure. It has a very hard time with self-denial. The flesh loves happiness, and it often hates holiness. The temptation of the flesh is great, but we are not to love the world. And so we are to put the things of the flesh to death. And consider the world itself. There's another definition of world which just simply refers to the whole scope of God's creation, particularly the people that he has here on the earth. And when we look around the world, we can rightly say the world is very worldly. And when the temptations of the world are pressing down upon us every moment of every day, it seems, whether we're in our jobs, in the office, whether we're with family that is worldly, whether we're with our friends who are unbelievers, and we're ministering to our neighbors, we're giving counsel to the brokenhearted who know that we're Christians and we have hope. In anything, we find that the world is so pressing in its own agenda of worldliness that it's hard for us to not face this temptation to love the world. But we are not to love the world or the things in the world, the things of the world. We are to love God. And when we have these pressing and weighing down temptations, when we realize our hearts are faint, if only we could give in, maybe we could have some relief from this pain that we feel from being Christians in a fallen and sinful world. Maybe then we could have rest, but we can't, because the psalmist goes on in Psalm 143, "Yet I recall your deeds." There is where we find the relief. It's in God. It's in his grace. It's not in the things of the world. We are like sheep, prone to wander and stray. We think about the temptation from the devil. The very first temptation that he gave in the garden was that of worldliness. That he said, "Well, you will be like God if you sin against God." We are to be content with the goodness and graciousness of God. We'll see that more in just a moment, Lord willing. But we know that we are indeed, we're prone to wander. We're like sheep who have gone astray. And so we need to be led by that perfect shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life for us. And he leads us with his rod, his discipline, his chastisement when we sin and we're convicted in our conscience and we suffer the consequences of sin. That's the rod of Christ's discipline, and it's good. We need the staff of God's word, his wise counsel that Christ speaks through his Spirit in his word. And he leads his people by those still waters. He makes us lie down in those green pastures. He restores our soul. It's not in worldliness that our soul is restored. It is in God. It is in his grace, his holiness, his truth, his justice. And so the commandment here could just be summarized in this way. The Christian cannot love God and at the same time love that which is opposed to God. Therefore, Christian, forsake that which is sinful. Walk in the light as God is in the light, and in him is no darkness at all. And as we make application of this first point, we must recognize this thing. Faith must come before love. Before you can truly love God, he must give to you faith in him. So you who are trying to love God, and to love your neighbor, and to repent of your sins, but you have not faith, you will not love God. You will not love your neighbor. You will not repent of your sins. Those are gifts of God in his grace. And so if you are dead in your sins, you are convicted of the weight of your burden of worldliness, look to Jesus Christ. Christ was in this world, and yet he was not of the world, and never once did he give way to worldliness, because he is the perfect mediator between God and man, being both God and man, one person with two natures, inseparably joined together. And he lived in perfect righteousness. He died on the cross for all who would look to him on faith. And he rose from the grave on the third day. So you who are in your sins, call out to God and have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on Him, repent of your sins, and be forgiven. Faith must come before love. And we would add to this also that faith is what stokes our love for God. But dear Christian, do you not experience this in your life? That in these moments, and particularly on the Lord's Day, when we are gathered together and we feast on God's Word, we feast on Christ at His table, we feast in the fellowship of the saints, and we are encouraged in our faith. And it is there that we finally must shout out to the Lord, I love Thee, O Lord. Love the Lord. Our faith encourages our love for God and our hatred of this world. And so we must put off the sin of worldliness. We must repent of our particular sins of our love for the world. We must put on Christ. Romans 13:14. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. You who are in Christ, put on Christ, put off the world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that not only the outward appearance, but the inward man would be renewed by the Lord Jesus Christ. If we only have this work of the outward and not the inward, we're like the Pharisees who are whitewashed tombs and yet filled with dead man's bones. Our minds are to be renewed. Our affections are to be renewed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in Romans 12:2 it says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is His good, acceptable, and perfect will. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust corrupt, where thieves dig through and steal. But lay up treasures for yourself in heaven, where neither moth nor rust corrupteth, where neither thieves dig through nor steal. One of the great evidences of worldliness is seeking after the things of the world. And that's where this text leads us. And so we know that we must have our minds fixed upon God who's in heaven. Consider, dear Christian, the use of the Lord's Day and the goodness of God. God is good in sanctifying the Sabbath. He gives to us amidst our weeks throughout this world and in this world, He gives to us this heavenly day that He has sanctified by the rising of His Son, Jesus Christ, from the grave. God is good in establishing the regulative principle of worship. God is good in that He has prescribed in His Word the only manner acceptable in which He should be worshipped, so that there is never worldliness that should enter into the church of Jesus Christ and into the worship of God, because God Himself has established it. How good is the Lord our God, who has given to us this grace of His worship and His day, that we should serve Him and love Him and be encouraged in Him. And that we should be encouraged in Him alone and not in anything worldly. Well, we see that the love of the world is incompatible with the love for God. Secondly, we see in verse 16 that the things of the world are incompatible with the things of God. We see this in verse 16, which says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. And those who are called to the light of Christ are to walk in the light. And the things of the world are the things of darkness. And therefore, the Christian may not love the things of the world. And the Apostle John tells us what these things are, that we may be on guard against them. So what are the things of the world? Well, there is the lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh. That is the desire for our comfort and enjoyment over against the desire to love, serve, and obey God with all of our faculties at all times. The lust of the flesh is the desire to please the things of the flesh rather than to deny ourselves, pick up our cross, and follow the Lord our God. The lust of the flesh are things like selfishness, seeking our own pleasure, acting upon inward lusts and outward disobedience. But we are to love God. We see this by nature, that we, from birth, all of us, are born enslaved to the pleasures of the flesh. No parent has to teach a child to seek after their own comfort. Even from the youngest age, we see that original sin at work. We must be on guard against the lust of the flesh. There were even those in the assembly of saints who sought to serve the lust of the flesh in the Lord Jesus Christ's ministry. In John 6:26, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." They were those who were seeking not God himself, but the benefits, the physical, temporal benefits that God gives. That's not a love for God. There were those who come to make themselves feel good about themselves because they come and they check off the box. Say, "I'm a good person. I've gone to church today. I've heard God's word." That's worldliness. There are those who go and seek to have some emotional experience by going to church. They say, "Now I feel good. I have this sense of happiness, and that'll get me through the next couple of hours, and then I'll kind of fall away, but at least I feel good for right now." That's worldliness. It's not being filled with the Spirit. It's being filled with the world. There are some who come to the Assembly of Saints to because they believe it gives them some social credit or gain. They say, "Oh, well, I'm here at this church or that church." Instead of to worship God, to praise God, to submit ourselves to His truth. What should the Christian's response be to the lust of the flesh? Hear the call of our Lord. "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Remember the Apostle Paul's exclamation, "To live is Christ, to die is gain." Are you walking through this life with the lust of the flesh, seeking the pleasures of the flesh? Are you seeking to delight in the Lord? Consider the goodness of God, that those who are seeking to after the lust of the flesh are those who are seeking to fill themselves with the world's accolades. But to the Christian, to the one who's been united to Christ, we are reminded in worship at the end of every service that God blesses his people in the benediction. Why would we seek the things of the world when God in his grace places upon his own people his own blessing? The things of the world are incompatible with the things of God. The lust of the flesh is incompatible with the Christian life. And so is the lust of the eyes. This is the second thing that we are to guard against. The lust of the eyes is that desire for more and more. Is that desire for that which God has forbidden. God calls us in his word covetousness, envy, greed, discontentment, lust. These are things forbidden in the commandments of the Lord, particularly in the seventh commandment with regarding to sexual lust or regarding covetousness in the tenth commandment. It is to see something with our eyes that we do not have and to desire it for ourselves instead of being thankful for what God has given us. It is to desire something with our eyes which God forbids us and yet still desiring it. Sinful affections, desires that are in and of themselves sinful. It's not just the outward working of these things which are sinful, but it is the desire in and of itself. It is an internalized love for the world. And it is sinful and adulterous before the Lord, just as with pursuing the lust of the flesh. Consider these two examples, that hatred is the inward lust of the eyes, as it were, whereas murder is that outward lust of the flesh, that they work inwardly and outwardly. That lust with the eyes, that inward sin, leads to an outward sin of adultery. And this lust of the eyes demonstrates an enslavement to the world rather than freedom of Christ. Job says in Job 31 that I've made a covenant with mine eyes. And God has made his covenant with us. And we are to vow to repent of our sins and to walk in righteousness. And so we find that we are not to be enslaved to the lust of the eyes. You may think in your heart, but how can I control what I think of and think upon? You must go to the Lord. You can have victory over these sins, even these inward sins, because God has given you His Spirit. He has called you to walk in His Spirit and to keep step with His Spirit. So you must put away the lust of the eyes. And instead, you must recognize the greatness of God's blessings. He's forgiven your sins by the blood of His Son. He sealed you with His Spirit. He brought you into the household of faith. He gives you His Word and His sacraments. He calls you to fellowship with Himself. He assures you eternal life with Him. And He promises us that He's working all things for His glory, and for our good, that His law is good, and that it is not burdensome to the Christian to obey His law, because His yoke is easy, His burden is light. What else would we want? God has given us all we need in Jesus Christ. God is so gracious. He's abundant in His grace. He answers our prayers more exceedingly abundant, Paul says in Ephesians 3. We are to set our mind on things above. We're to have our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. We're to be filled with the Spirit, not a love for the world. We're to take our cares and anxieties to our Father in heaven who knows our needs. Colossians 3:1, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affections on things which are above, and not things which are on earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, which is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. Combat the lust of the eyes with repentance, with holiness, with setting your mind on Christ, with contentment. That as you look around your circumstances, like Paul was looking around in his circumstances in Philippians 4, and he said, I'm abounding in this circumstance, or I have plenty in this circumstance, I'm abased in this circumstance, I have all I need in this circumstance, and yet he says, I have learned in all things to be content. That as we look around in our circumstances, even in the worst of circumstances, when we're facing suffering, when we're facing illness, when we're facing death itself, that we know that we can look around at these things and yet do so not with the lust of the eyes, but with eyes of faith that are looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. To know that it's not that our eyes are not to hope in the things that we see here in this world, but we have the hope that thine eyes shall behold the King in His beauty. They shall behold the land that is very far off. We are to have a heart of gratitude. We are to be thankful. So may we combat the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, the third one here given to us. The things of the world are the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And the 20th century preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones said, this is the most insidious and terrible of the three sins listed here. The pride of life is that outright desire for acceptance from and confidence in the world, rather than seeking acceptance from God and confidence in Christ. The pride of life can be so obvious that we think of arrogance or outright worldliness, and people who are outright in saying that their confidence is in their own capabilities, it's in their bank accounts, It's in their status or their job, their accomplishments, even their family. But it can also be so subtle and so pervasive that it's the simple using the things of the world to find solace and rest, rather than looking to God for surety. The pride of life is what leads to a fear of man and compromising, rather than the fear of God and standing in truth and holiness. In James 4, verse 16, he says, "But now ye rejoice in your boastings, and all such rejoicing is evil." The pride of the life is the boastings and bragging and vainglory over the things of the world, whether it's your position or your possessions. And it's the boasting of these things in order to make others view you in a more superior light. It can be as outright as something like boldly lying about your life and saying everything is great and you put on airs. But it can also be so subtle as what's often most seen, even sometimes in our conversations with one another on the Lord's Day, that when you ask someone, "Well, how's it going?" they simply say, "Well, I'm doing fine." But inside, their heart is full of ache and they're burdened. They need to take things to the Lord. They have anxiety that needs to be repented of and taken to the Lord. And instead, we say, "All is well. I'm doing fine." It's the pride of life. It's the things of the world. A Christian, the pride of life is of the world. It's not of the Father. We're to seek rest in Him and in His Son, and in His only Son, our Savior. We need to be like John the Baptist, who said, "I would decrease that He may increase." We need to be as Paul, who said that he was willing to be abased for the sake of Christ, that he even rejoiced in his chains, because when I am weak, he is strong. What are the riches of this world compared to the glory and peace of God that he gives to us freely in the gospel? When you follow the words of Christ, we are to be humble, to follow him, that we are but unprofitable servants, and we only did what was our duty. We are to respond to this great sin of the pride of life with humility. With humility before God, to confess our sins before God, humility before one another, that we would confess our sins to one another, that we would recognize when we have sinned. It is not repentance which is shameful. It's the sin that's shameful. Repentance is a grace of God. It's something to rejoice in. We're to be honest before the Lord. We're to be honest in taking to Him all of our cares. He already knows them. We're to be honest before one another in our conversations, to not put on airs, to let one another know how we can serve one another, to not have the pride of life. We find that the love for the world is incompatible with a love for God. The things of the world are incompatible with the things of God. The end, thirdly, the end of the way of the world is incompatible with the end, the way of God. Verse 17. "The world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." We're told here that the world is passing away. Our life here on earth is very short and fleeting. In Psalm 90, we find that a man is given 70 years, 80 years if he's strong. Our world and our culture does everything it can to delay and put off death, but it still comes. It is appointed once for every man to die, and then comes the judgment. We are called a vapor. James 4:14. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Our lives are called a breath and a shadow. Psalm 39, verses 5 and 6. "Behold, you've made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Surely a man goes about as a shadow." We're like an old cloth. Psalm 102, 26. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. Our life is fleeting. The things on the earth fade away. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. And so the riches of this world are deceitful, and they are filled with lies. And you see this in Luke 12, 16 through 21. And Jesus spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain man, a rich man, brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will bestow all my fruits and goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. The riches of this world are deceitful. The world is passing away. The lust of the world is passing away. The things of the world are passing away. The lusts of this world do not satisfy. In our Lord's conversation with the Samaritan woman in John 4, he says, whoever drinks of this world, or of this water, referring to this worldly water, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. And this is true of the things of the world. The lust of the world will not satisfy. They will always want and demand more and more of you. And the lusts of this world are burdensome. In Ecclesiastes 12:5, the one who goes through his days not recognizing the Lord is described in this way, that they shall be afraid of the high thing, they shall fear, and fear shall be in the way, and the almond tree shall flourish, and the grasshopper shall be a burden. There, the almond tree flourishing is referring to the growing old in life. And yet, even the grasshopper shall be a burden. Even the smallest thing would be the greatest weight. The lusts of this world are burdensome. So often people accuse Christians of thinking, well, your way is just a burdensome law. But we're not saved by law. We're saved by grace. And God's people obey the law because it is good. We uphold the law, Romans 3. But God's laws are not burdensome. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. It's the weight of sin that is a burden. It's like the Mount Legality. That we find that in Pilgrim's Progress, that as he continued to try and carry the burden of the law upon his back, up and up, he found that he continued in sin. And so it was as if the mountain turned him upside down and he could go no further. But we know that the law is good when it is used good and lawfully. We're reminded that the lusts of the world only lead to hell and to torment. You see this in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. Luke 16. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. There was a certain beggar named Lazarus who laid at his gate full of sores, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, and being in torments, and seeth Abraham far off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest the good things, likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. Confidence in the lust of the flesh and the things of the world and the pride of life, the lust of the eyes, these lead to torment of hell, the eternal separation from God and his, or the eternal separation from the favorable presence of God and being under the imminent and immediate wrath for all of eternity against the holy and righteous God. You cannot love the world and love God. You see this in the destruction of the world's riches in the Old Covenant Church. In Deuteronomy 7, the Lord is preparing His people to go and to take the land of Canaan. And He says, "And the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee. Thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto Himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth." What is God teaching His church underage in this moment? He's teaching His church that they are not to love the world or the things of the world, but they are to be separate from worldliness. That they cannot make a covenant, a pact with worldliness, because it will only lead to their destruction. Because the world is passing away and the lust of the world is passing away. But notice, Christian, the hope of those who love God and obey Him. "But he who does the will of God abides forever." He who does the will of God abides forever. And there it speaks not of our own righteousness, but of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is imputed to all those who look upon Him by faith. Those who continue in the Lord, who have been bought by the Lord. This is the work of the Son in John 10. "My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They shall follow me." Sheep follow the good shepherd. And He says, "And I shall give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any pluck them out of mine hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and none is able to take them out of my Father's hand." Here, God in His grace, through His word, is building up the assurance of those who are in Christ. That because we love the Lord, because He has bought us and our faith is in Christ, and He continues to make us walk in obedience to Him, we know that the work that God began, He will bring to completion, and we are assured of our salvation. That unlike the world and unlike the things of the world, God is eternal. His glory is unfading. His faithfulness is unfailing. His word is unchanging. His grace is unending. And the hope of His people is that we shall be with the Lord our God in the very favorable, gracious, immediate presence of the triune God for all of eternity. And what is the loveliness of heaven there? It is the presence of God. That we shall be there before the throne of the Lamb. That we will be with the Lord our God for all of eternity. And we will be free from the sin and curse. That there will be no sin in heaven. For God is holy. He will have His people dwell in all of eternity in holiness. That there will be no curse of sin. There will be no decay. Because we will be given glorified bodies. He'll make the heavens and the earth new. How God is so gracious. Christian, meditate upon the loveliness of heaven. Think about the grace of God that He has gone to prepare a place for you. And so we consider as we conclude in these matters that the love of God or the love of the world is incompatible with the love for God. The things of the world are incompatible with the things of God. And the end of the way of the world is incompatible with the end of the way of the Lord. And those who are in the Lord, we find that we may not compromise with the world. Children, as you are growing up, you will find that you are going to be constantly bombarded with worldliness. But we are never to entertain worldliness. We're never to get near to it. We're to love God. We're to serve the Lord. He has bought us with a great price by the blood of His Son. Therefore, glorify the Lord with your bodies. Do not entertain worldliness in your doctrine. Think, oh, maybe we could compromise here in this doctrine. We can compromise here in this holiness. We may not do that. That's incompatible with the love for God. We are to be compassionate in our pleading with the lost. When we evangelize, when we share the gospel with the lost, we are sharing the gospel with those who are apart from Christ and under God's wrath. They're dead in their sins and they're enslaved to worldliness. And we would so desire for them that they would leave and forsake by God's grace the world, that God in His grace would take them out of the kingdom of darkness and translate them into the kingdom of His marvelous light. We are to plead with the lost and show them the end of their ways and the burdensomeness of the world and worldliness. Though that they're blind, we pray that God would open their eyes. We desire that they would be freed from worldliness, because God has freed us from worldliness. He's bought us by His Son. And there's great hope, Christian, as the gospel will advance. Things are very bleak now, but we are to be faithful to the Lord, have a prayerful expectancy of the Lord to work mightily. Right now, the world is very worldly. But we're told that the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. And so we have confidence that as the gospel advances, that the knowledge and the worship and the glory of the Lord will cover the earth like the waters cover the seas. So He's called us to be faithful. Our labor in the Lord is not in vain. We are to meditate well upon, dear Christian, the excellency of Christ. When we think about the love for God over against the love for the world, why would we want the world when we know God? Paul called this in Philippians 3, the excellency of knowing Christ. In Ephesians 3, Paul gives three descriptions of the excellency of God. He calls it in Ephesians 3:8, the unsearchable riches of Christ. The world's riches can be searched out. There's an end to it. But the riches of Christ are unsearchable riches. The riches of His glory, Ephesians 3:16. And even the love of Christ. The love of Christ surpasses knowledge, Ephesians 3:18. May God build us up in a love for Him. May God build us up in a hatred of worldliness. May God do so and advance His kingdom. May God bless His word to us. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we give You thanks for Your word. We rejoice that You are the Lord our God. We pray that truly You would apply these things to our life, that we would love You, that we would hate worldliness. We pray that we would walk faithfully before You in all things. In Jesus' name. Amen.